If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I had all intentions and plans to preach from Exodus chapter 3 until about, I guess, a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned to Lewis last Sunday where the Lord had my mind, and it is, I believe, pretty evident that he had our minds running along together within the messages from this morning and hopefully this afternoon. You will see how they kind of walk together here, and I believe the Lord is speaking to us here at Ripley from his word. I believe that every Sunday, but it's this message you'll see is very similar in a lot of ways to what we heard this morning. This is a verse I've not been able to get off my mind, and I, again, believe that if the Lord is our helper, we will be blessed as we contemplate the words for us here in Isaiah 45. It's just one little portion from verse 9. The first little sentence there says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. It's a short pronouncement, but I do want us to look at a few of these words before we get into the context and before we go further with some application. The word woe is not a new word to most of us here. This is a word that shows up time and time again within the scriptures. This word woe simply means grief, misery, or a heavy calamity. Grief, misery, a heavy calamity. Woe unto him. Grief unto him. Misery unto him. Again, a heavy calamity unto him that striveth with his maker. The word striveth, again, a very common word. A word we still use pretty often today without the ETH, without the King James present tense of the word, we would still be familiar with the word strive. But in this verse, as I began looking at this word in the Webster's Dictionary, in the Strong's Concordance, in different books I had, there were several really good definitions that I ran across that I think would be good for us to put on our minds as we dig a little deeper into this word. The word striveth. To contend, to contest, to struggle in opposition, to be in contention or dispute. And I like this one here. To contend in excellence. Plug those in. Woe unto him that contends or contests, struggles in opposition with his maker. Woe unto him that contends in excellence with his maker. We would think of ourselves in that rendering of the verse, but we'd also even think about Satan as we would remember from the scriptures now, that Satan was cast down as a lightning bolt, Christ said. He watched him as he was cast down. And why was that? Satan was lifting himself up, contending in excellence with his maker. Woe unto him. Instead of seeking the kingdom of God, we have heard it from this pulpit recently, those of us who find ourselves seeking to build our own kingdoms, seeking to contend in excellence with our Maker. One translation says it this way, woe to those who quarrel with their Maker. Think of that, of a quarreling with. Later in verse 24, this same translation of the Hebrew would say this, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Raging against your Maker. Digging into this a little more as we've looked at the word woe and striveth. Next we'll look at Maker. It's a pretty simple word there, but we would think of the Creator. The one who fashioned me, the God who fashioned him with his hands, this man, the one who fashioned, but also even who holds him in his hands. Woe unto the man that striveth with his maker. A chapter back in Isaiah 44, verse 24 would say, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Psalm 119, verse 73 would say, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. One of my favorite passages on the Lord, our Maker, the one who fashions us individually, would be Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a few verses here, verses 13 through 16, says it this way. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I was holding Ansley this week, and Nadia was there close by. We started counting her little toes. We started counting her fingers. Sure enough, she has them all. But it's God who fashioned each member, even those little toes, even the arms that are by our sides. The members of our body were fashioned by God. Your personality, your mind, your capabilities. You were curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth by your Maker, by God. So woe to him that striveth with his Maker. Now the context of that verse 9, and if you remember, we didn't even take the entire verse. If you're wondering the context, the chapters 44 and 45 is really a forecast or a prophecy of Israel's return from captivity under Cyrus. There's a special emphasis on God's sovereignty, we'll see, over the future. And it's also anticipated that the Jews would object to be restored by a pagan king. And also in verse 22 of chapter 45, when it speaks of those looking unto God and being saved and all the ends of the earth, it's also anticipated that the Jews would object to that, that the Gentiles would be saved. But woe unto him that striveth, that objects with, that contends with his Maker. Verses 5 through 10. Let's read Isaiah 45, starting with verse 5, says, I am the Lord. And take notice of his sovereignty here within these verses. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So we see in these verses, we would have here a passage of five verses that deals with God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, and also the absolute absurdity with quarreling with this sovereign God. It uses illustrations that we're familiar with. One would be the potter and the clay. Later in Isaiah, it brings that illustration back to us. In Romans 9, a lot of you have jumped there in your minds as to how the potter and the clay is used. Speaking of God's sovereignty, and again, the absolute absurdity of quarreling with God. Shall the pot say, shall this vessel say to the one who formed it, why have you made me thus? And then it goes on, speaking of the child raging against or quarreling with his parents about the details of his birth, or about the physical characteristics or the identity of the child, quarreling with his parents. How absurd would that be? Just as absurd, or even more so, to quarrel with your Maker. But the warning goes further in Isaiah 45, verse 9, when it says, woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. The warning goes further than just defining you as absurd or irrational. Our focus today is to show that misery, grief, and heavy calamity is the result of striving with your Maker. And to be clear, those who live their lives in opposition to God, not submitting to God, but contending and quarreling with God, will experience the reality of eternal misery, of eternal grief, and eternal destruction and torment. That's what's in this verse. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. And as we continue to apply the text, we're going to look at the reality of hell and the call to submission. The reality of hell and the call to submission. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Psalm 9, verse 17 would say, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God, the wicked shall be turned into hell. It wasn't long ago that I was handed some tapes from a meeting that was here at Ripley Church. This was back when I lived in Tennessee, and I think it was 2004, maybe 2003, Brother Thomas Ray Floyd came here and preached a two-part series on the doctrine of hell. When you think about a visiting preacher coming and preaching for you, you've not seen him in a while, that may not be a topic that you're thinking that he might preach upon, but I tell you that was one of the richest two-part series of sermons that I have heard in my days. I listened to that little tape set over and over because what it did for me, it showed me more and more of what Christ has saved me from. If we don't know the fact that hell is a real place and that all of those who strive with their Maker, that is a path to destruction and not just a temporary destruction, but an eternal torment. If we don't understand that, if we don't understand why it is that God has changed the heart and has drawn us from that path, and what he saved us from, there's very little appreciation and praise will be altogether different for the great redeeming power of Christ. Because again, what has he redeemed us from? But I tell you, I love that that study that Brother Thomas Ray did on the doctrine of hell. We're not going to go that in depth this afternoon, but I do want us to look at a few passages as we look at the reality of hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. See, this is a warning to forgetters, a warning to forgetters of God. If you plug that into your computer, that word forgetters will have a red squiggly line. I don't know if that is a modern day word or a word that you would use that would be proper or not. But this is a warning to those who would forget and those who are forgetting God. You might say to yourself, well, that seems pretty harsh. That hell would be the result of just forgetting or being oblivious to. One thing that I thought of was an excuse that comes to my mind a lot whenever I'm pulled over for speeding. And my mind is elsewhere. I'm just oblivious to the fact that the speed limit has changed. There was a little town between the town we grew up in, and also the town that we often headed to, Murfreesboro and Smithfield. There's a little town called Woodbury, and there were so many transitions to the speed limit, it was almost impossible to get through there without getting pulled over. And a lot of times, especially if you were thinking about something else, you had to have your mind on what speed limit it was, because it changed constantly. Well, you'd get pulled over. But, you know, it was never a good excuse for me to tell the police officer, "I'm sorry, I just wasn't aware." He would nod his head, and he'd write a ticket. I was just as guilty. You know, forgetfulness, Spurgeon says, seems a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon the man who lives and dies in it. Yesterday afternoon, may have been late morning, Brother Caleb could tell this story just as well as I could. He was there in the parts department and watched as a customer began to ask me a lot of questions there at work. I sell campers for a living, and this particular customer had a lot of questions about motorhomes, and there's a lot of intricate details about motorhomes. He had question after question, and I just, of course, stood there patiently. I figured this is a prospect here. I'm, of course, there to make a sale. That's how I make a living, straight commission sales. So this fellow's got all these questions, and I've got some answers for him. I'm spending time with him. I'm kind of going over some things with him, and some things he wasn't giving me a lot of time to answer, and trying to throw some difficult things out there about pricing and not letting me go look and see what some of the discounts were. But still, I kind of went on with him. I said, "Well, do you want to go outside now and look at some more of the motorhomes instead of just this one here in the show?" "No, no, no." I said, "Well, let me at least get you some brochures." And so I got him some brochures and got him my card. And I said, "Well, I didn't get your name." And he began to walk away from me. I said, "That's right." I said, "Well, do you mind giving me your name?" You know, I just had this big conversation with him. I figured I'd at least know the man's first name. And he turned to me and put his hands up and said, "John Doe." And then continued to walk out. And as he walked, I said, "Thank you, sir, for being so nice." I got pretty heated over the fact that I had spent just a little bit of time with this guy, and he disregarded me as he did not even want to give me his first name. I thought, you know, how rude is that of somebody to do that? And I was talking with Caleb about it later. Probably got more heated than I needed to have been, just thinking, my, why would somebody take up that much of my time and then not even want to give me his first name? I was insulted, but I was just offended by that. And I began to think about that throughout the day. You know, that was just maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes tops. You know, God has formed us, has fashioned us. Each moment He gives us breath. Each moment He allows our hearts to beat. He provides for us. He sustains us. He blesses us with all the sunshine that we see outside, the rain that He sends, just you go on and on and think about how God cares for us, the time He spends with us, and how much more angry God has a right to be that we would forget Him, that we would just turn our backs on God, throw our hands up at God. Much more of a reason to be angry and furious toward us who would forget Him than I would have to be angry or upset with a man who I've only spent 5 minutes with. In John 17, verse 3, if you would remember, Jesus described eternal life as those who know God and the Son whom He has sent. That's a description of eternal life. And here we have that eternal destruction is assigned to those who forget, who are oblivious to God, to those who put God out of their minds. In the original language here, when we would look at that in Psalm 9, "the wicked shall be turned into hell," it's very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's being thrown headlong down into hell. And again, He has more than enough right to be just in doing that. The hymn writer said, "If my soul were sent to hell, Thy righteous law approves it well." One man said it this way: "Behold the deplorable condition of all ungodly ones in the other world." This is the part I'm wanting to get to. Listen. "They shall have a life that always dies and a death that always lives." They shall have a life that always dies and a death that always lives. And we'll look at that more as we look at a couple other passages about the reality of hell. In Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Again, remember our text. Woe unto the man that striveth with his maker. Misery, calamity, grief unto the man that strives with his maker. Luke 16, verse 19. Christ says, or begins to tell of this rich man. He says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may testify, or that he may, Lazarus may, testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Pretty big curtain that's brought over to the side here for us to see in to this reality of hell. The rich man is not described in this story as a murderer or as an adulterer or one who was breaking the commandments, but he was one who lived only for himself. That's the description here. A man who lived only for himself. See, Lazarus was a poor and needy man, and the dogs cared for him better than the rich man did. It says the dogs came and comforted his sores. They licked his sores. This man was consumed with self. Lived only for self. Note the expression in verse 24. At the very end of that verse says, I am tormented in this flame. See, hell is a place of torment. The last record, or the last recorded words of Abraham in the scriptures are found here. And he's speaking here to a man who is in hell. And he is, this conversation is recorded for us. Abraham has instruction for us. And the instructions that Abraham gives, or the point that he is making here at the end, is that the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient. He says if he's not going to hear, if your five brothers are not going to hear Moses and the prophets, if they're not going to hear the scriptures, they're not going to hear this beggar, if he's raised from the dead, coming into their house, trying to convince them that there's a reality of hell, and your brother, by the way, is in hell. Can you imagine? These five brothers would probably just raise up in indignation and say, what are you saying about my brother? They're probably kill the man. Kill him over again. That's what the Jews, the scribes, the lawyers, that's what they want to do with Martha and Mary's brother whenever he was raised from the dead, when Christ raised him after 3 days. They started counseling together how they might get rid of him. But no, the scriptures are sufficient. So what will it take for you to stop striving with God? You might think, well, if someone raised from the dead was raised from the dead, I would probably stop striving with God. I'd be convinced. No, you wouldn't. Not if the Scriptures haven't convinced you. Not if the Scriptures haven't convinced you. See, you have the Scriptures. You have the words of God. Woe to the man that striveth with his Maker. Hear the words of God. Calamity, heavy calamity, misery, grief, this man being tormented in the flame here. This is a man who strove with God. He contended with God. He lived for himself. He forgot God. The wicked shall be turned to hell. All those who forget God. Isaiah chapter 66. This is the last chapter of Isaiah. If you remember, Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Scriptures have 66 books. So if you flip to the last chapter of Isaiah, you may have finished Isaiah in times past, and you may have scratched your head a little bit, thinking, why would this great book of prophecy end this way? Well, this is the last verse that we want to take. Verse 24, the last verse of Isaiah. Speaking of the saints in the glory world. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. I remember the first time I read that, I thought to myself, I never thought about when I'm with Christ, being able to see those who are being tormented in hell. And that just didn't go together for me. I thought, how does that? And if the Scriptures didn't say it, I sure wouldn't say it. I've read different men on this. They say that one of the reasons for this is that in glory we will continually be reminded of what, again, Christ has saved us from, that we have a great Redeemer who's redeemed us from, again, what we are seeing, these carcasses of men who have transgressed against Christ, against God, those who live lives striving with their Maker. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And if there's more details there, I'm skipping over. Or if I'm mistaken on any of the way that I've brought that out, how I see this verse, please correct me later. But there's much to be chewed on there in that verse. And Christ is going to use parts of this verse over and over and over again as he is preaching in Mark chapter 9. By the way, while you turn to Mark 9, I want you to think on this, that Christ regularly preached about hell. It was not a subject that Christ veered away from. This is something that again and again is being taught. And in Mark chapter 9, in verse 42, he says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." And again, catch this in verse 44. He'll say it over and over again, or a few times at least. This is from Isaiah, what we had just read. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Verse 45. "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Pretty heavy passage, but I do want us to look at what Christ has quoting from Isaiah, where he says, "Their worm dieth not." What does that mean? By their worm, it is meant their conscience. As a worm or a parasite continually gnaws at the insides of a man and causes much pain, the illustration is that the conscience of sinners in hell will continually aggravate and torment them with remorse and distress. And here it is, heavy grief with woe. Some of you may think to yourself, well, that's an illustration I'm not touched with very often. I don't know a lot of people who are really sitting around with parasites and worms gnawing at their insides. I'll say this. When I was with my granddaddy as he was dying of cancer, he said, "This cancer," he said, "Tommy, this is just a gnawing at my stomach." He died of stomach cancer. He said, "It's just unbearable." He said, "It's just this continual gnawing." The worm dieth not. This gnawing is not going to cease in hell. And it's the gnawing of a conscience, being full of grief, being full of torment. It says in verse 49, salted with fire. That means they're preserved. They're not consumed. And they shall never die or experience relief or annihilation. You would think of fire consuming. Well, in hell, fire preserves, salted with fire. I heard that Seth began 12-hour work days doing, landscaping. I think he started on Wednesday, and Wednesday was my big day to do yard work, and I was out there mowing away, weed eating away, and just worn out. And Brother Steve said it was one of the hotter days this week, and I knew that I had to get ready for church around a certain time. Kara stepped out and said, "Tommy, we got about an hour." And that's when I had my tiller there at my garden spot. I had to get my garden out. I had bought all these plants earlier and they needed to be planted. I was already late. A lot of people have already got their gardens out a good several weeks ago. And I thought, I've got to do this. I've got about an hour or so left, but I started tilling one direction. I put some fertilizer down, tilled the other direction. That wore me out. I was thirsty. I wanted to take a break. I didn't have time to take a break. So then I began hoeing the rows. You know, if you've ever done that, that's not the easiest of jobs. And I'm not sure if Seth is getting much into that or not, but I know he's no doubt been worn out from this, and some of you others here doing this work outside. It's not something I do every day, but I was trying to beat the clock here, and I was just hoeing away at these rows, trying to get it ready for my plants. And I felt like I was just coming to the brink of myself. Like, I just can't. This is misery. I felt like I was on a chain gang, being just forced to continue to work. But I knew that I couldn't stop. I just had to keep going. Kara said, "Why don't you take a break, Tommy?" Even Nadia was out there saying, "Daddy, what are you doing?" I must have been a spectacle. I must have just looked ridiculous out there. But I said, "Sweetheart," you know, talking to Nadia, I said, I just got to keep working. And finally, I got to take a break. But boy, that was just misery for me to be out there that long doing that kind of work. But I tell you, that doesn't touch the misery and the torment of hell. And there will never be a time to where they can just stop and finally have rest. It will go on and on and on. You see, we sing the verse in Amazing Grace. When we've been there in glory, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days then to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But you see, the sobering lump in your throat reality is that those in hell who have been there 10,000 years, in darkness, weeping, and in misery, they've no less days to be tormented in fire than when they first begun. This is a reality, folks. Hell is the result, the sure result of a life that is lived striving with one's Maker. Woe unto him that strives with his Maker. It'd be better, Christ said, if a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were thrown to the bottom of the sea. Woe unto him. And so the second part of this, as we've applied this verse, we've looked at the reality of hell. I want us to now look at and turn our attention to a call to submission. What is the opposite of striving with someone? It's submitting to someone. A call to submission. Amos 6 verse 1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Let's go to Luke 13. You'll see where I'm going with this. Luke chapter 13. You see, submitting to God, submitting to your Maker is not a life of ease. It's not a life of just, you know, the whole whatever will be, I've got it all figured out, I'm all right, I'm okay, you're okay. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You see, Luke 13, Christ says in verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And he continues to go there, speaking of those who would come to say to Christ, "Whoa, hang on, let me in," and they'll be put out. And in verse 28, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, and the kingdom of God, and themselves thrust out. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. This would bring to mind Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Notice that word is that word "straight." It's not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. That's not like a straight line. The word "straight" here is the word for difficult. Enter in at the difficult gate or the difficult way. For broad is the way, you would say in Matthew 7, that leads to destruction. That leads to, again, eternal calamity and misery and grief. Broad is that way. It's an easy way. But strive to enter into that difficult way that leads to life. Now, the word "strive" here is not the same. It's not used the same way as it is in Isaiah 45. The word "strive" here would be used in a way that we'd be very familiar with within sports. You would think of someone striving as an athlete, training, competing with heart, competing with passion, enduring for that win, that victory. You know, I was reading about Steph Curry. A lot of people who keep up with NBA basketball are just amazed by this guy. How in the world is he making all these shots and breaking all these records? Last year he beat all the other guys in the history of NBA basketball with how many three-pointers he made in a season. This year, he doubled that. How in the world does someone do that? Well, it did not come by him just saying, "You know what, I was just born to be good at basketball." Some of the players in the past have had just a tough time getting out to practice. You've probably read about them, and their careers they just kind of fizzle out. But this guy, not only is he practiced with his team, as he's striving and to train, and he's got, you know, of course, heart and passion, if you watch this guy, to get better and better. I read that after each practice, he shoots 300 three-pointers. That's incredible. That is commitment. That is striving to be great. That's the way this word is used here, strive. I know that there was a race yesterday. I forget the different cross country, taglines, but there was a race yesterday. No doubt took a lot of endurance and striving to complete that race and trying to beat your time to do better and better. That's the idea. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. So if you're sitting on your hands, dear friend, you're not striving. You're not submitting to the command of Christ to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Rather, you're striving with, you're contending with the way that Christ says it has to be done. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. 2 Peter 1 would say this. It would say, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And again, we would step back. We know that election, that calling, these things are entirely, God gets entirely the glory and the praise. He's, as Isaiah, what we're reading, this great creator, this great God, this absolute sovereignty. But yet, if you read much within the teachings of Christ, the teachings of Peter, you keep going through with James and others. While God is sovereign, there is also taught that man is responsible. Man is responsible. And again, this is not man is saving himself, but we would water down completely every message in the Scriptures that are calling us to strive to enter into the gate if we just said, hey, sit back, though, because God's got it all under control. No need for you to worry. No need for you to give diligence. No, no. Over and over, it tells us again and again, give diligence, strive, work out, or to make your calling and election sure. There is a way to live that gives evidence that you are called. There is a way, there are fruits that will be born that gives evidence to the salvation. And again, God gets all the glory, but yet these are really important things for us to hear, to take notice of. We need to be provoked here. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you not think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Again, we are looking at this call to submission. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. We are desiring here to submit. And it says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And also, I would point out, It's going to require energy. It's going to require you striving. When it comes to resisting the devil, that's not going to be an easy task. Again, the straight way, the difficult way is going to be to submit to God, to resist the devil. It's going to be difficult for you to cleanse your hands. It's going to take energy. It's going to take effort to purify your heart. But I'll also say this. We will not be submitting to God while being a friend with the world. It says there in verse 4, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you are comfortable walking with those who are striving with their maker, if you identify yourself with a group of folks who just scoff at or who nod their head at maybe the word of God but live completely different, God says, those who will be a friend with the world is the enemy of God. We're called to be holy. We're called to be separate. And again, that's a call for you to strive and to live in a way that is difficult, not just going along with the world. First John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So again, this is for someone who's at ease in Zion, right? This is someone who they're comfortable. They're at ease in the house of God. They're at ease thinking that they've got it. God understands me. I understand God. He knows that, you know, I'm going to live this way, but we've got something between me and him that he knows that I love him. He knows, and we have fellowship. But it says here, it says, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we walk in a way that's striving with God and contending. This is a pattern of our lives. This is just how we live. It says, that man's a liar. He doesn't have fellowship with God. Says that they do not the truth. They do not the truth. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. James chapter 2. We turn back to James where we were earlier. Chapter 2. You hear this a lot. Folks saying, I'm okay. I believe that there's a God. And they're at ease. Again, they're able to sit back. live like they want to live, because again, they believe in God. Well, James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." You hear that? The devils also believe that there is one true God, and they tremble. But what's the difference? The demons or the devils and the devil himself, what's the difference between them? They believe that there's one true God. The difference is they strive with their Maker. And that's the difference between men and women in general. They may say, yes, we believe in one true God, but does their lives pattern that of striving, contending with, quarreling with their Maker? So it's more than just taking it easy because you believe in one true God. No, there's some striving that needs to be done in your life. You need to give some diligence to make your calling and election sure. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. And there's some simple and clear instructions. We won't have time to go through each of these, but as you are called to submit to God, you would remember from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes 12, the very first part, it says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth." So one simple instruction to submit to God is remember God. Remember God. Don't put him out of your mind. Don't turn your back and throw your hands up at God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And later in that chapter, it would say, this is the conclusion of it all. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it goes on, it says that God will judge both the good and the evil works. And it talks more about the judgment there. But that's the simple call there to submission. Fear God and keep his commandments. Micah 6. I do want us to go to Micah 6. This is a very familiar verse. Again, as we are being called to submit unto God, this is ever so important that we get this part here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good." So if you're thinking to yourself, you know, it's just too complicated, I don't understand all that God's requiring of me here. Well, fear God, keep his commandments. There's some simple instructions here for you to listen to, for you to hear. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require," or "what doth the Lord require of thee." Listen to this: "to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And there's some studying in Matthew chapter 23. There is woe after woe after woe that Christ puts upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Much of that had to do with the fact that they had a great respect and reverence for the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, the spirit of having mercy, the spirit of doing justly and to walk humbly with God, it was not there. They felt like they were in this great submission to God because they tithed every little thing of theirs. And Christ said, you should have done that, but you should have also done this. You should have had mercy. You should have had love. You should have had you should have been humble before God. But time and time again, Christ rebukes them and says, "Woe unto you." And you would have to spend time in that chapter. You would see that. And this is why this verse, again, is so clear and so important for us: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. If you're not doing those things, you are striving with your Maker. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. As you're being called to submit unto God, to submit unto your Maker. Verse 15 would say this. Jesus, by the way, was preaching and says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye and believe the gospel. The word repent, turn from your ways. Turn to God's ways. Believe the gospel. It talks about in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that those who believe not are under the condemnation of God. Those who are not believing the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? The good news that Christ has died for the sins of his people and that he is his sacrifice is sufficient. One of the rebukes that Christ had for the Pharisees is they go out and they make these converts, and they make the converts even more fit for hell than they were to begin with. Because instead of pointing them to Christ, instead of pointing them to the way, they just continue to bind them more and more with these ideas that they can save themselves. They can be right with God just by living a certain way. No, repent. Turn from that. By the way, the broad way is full of those who believe that they are saving themselves, that these different works. You know, it says in Matthew, they're going to come to him saying, look, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this. He's going to say, I never knew you. Again, those who are following and submitting to Christ is submitting to the reality that I cannot save myself. The only salvation is in Christ, the good news, the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. If you contend that there's another way to be saved, you are striving with your Maker. John 3, verse 18, when it speaks about this on... Let's go there right quick. I know that we're running short on time, but the... verse I had said earlier, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'll point out, though, that belief on Jesus is not just a head nod toward him. Just like what we talked about earlier with the devils, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You remember there were times when Christ would cast out a devil. What have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? They know who Jesus is. But this is speaking of a belief in Jesus that loves him, that hears his voice, and that follows him. I believe that he's precious to me. I believe that he has saved me from my sins. And I believe that he has not only called me, but that I am to obey him and submit my life unto him. Christ says, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He says later, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, again, there's work involved. There's striving involved. There's actions that follow this belief in Christ. It's not a taking it easy. Because again, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. So believe on Jesus. Repent from your ways. Turn to him and follow him. And lastly, just submit, as we're looking at submission unto God. Submit to Jesus as Lord. We already said, we already brought up the verse that Christ said, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And again, if you love me, keep my commandments. But believing in Jesus includes submitting to Jesus as Lord. And the first step, you've heard this time and time again, the first step of obedience, the first step of stopping to stop striving with your Maker and your Lord and the Redeemer, the Redeemer. There's no other way. The first step of submission is baptism. And if you've not been baptized, again, you are living a life of contending with your need to be saved, contending with realizing your condition, but contending with ultimately your Maker. And again, this is not a call for folks who've not genuinely seen Christ as Lord and believed on him to just be baptized, to think that baptism is going to be the answer. But no, baptism is the first step of obedience to Jesus as Lord. Psalm 2, we'll close here. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, Let's go to verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they, are all they that put their trust in him. The opposite of that, cursed are they, eternally cursed are they that do not put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. This phrase, kiss the Son, is a token of love. Subjection, it's showing subjection to the King. Worship and honor. How is it with you? Are you living a life that shows your love to the King, that subjects your ways to him, worshiping him and honoring him? Or are you living your life, turning around, throwing your hands up at him, doing your own thing, disregarding him, forgetting him, thinking to yourself, you know what, I can just take it easy. I don't have to listen to him. I have this understanding that who he is, but I'll do my own thing. I'm going to build my own kingdom. I'm going to contend with my Maker. Woe to him that striveth with his Maker. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.